Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight for the first time, you've caught us at the end of a teaching series on the Ten Commandments that started way back before COVID, where we did the first couple of commandments, I think, and then we're interrupted. And we're finally coming tonight to the ninth and tenth commandments that we'll be treating together. Let's read them to you now from an older translation than the one that Pastor Fraser mentioned at the start of the service. And I'll read Luther's explanations and then I'll pray. Ninth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we should not scheme to get our neighbor's inheritance or house or get it in a way which only appears right, but help and be of service to him in keeping it. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not entice or force away our neighbor's spouse, workers or animals, or turn them against him, but urge them to stay and do their duty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law. We thank you that your law is good. We pray tonight that you would open our eyes, that we may see new and wonderful things in your law, that you would send us your Spirit, and that you would lead us to Christ Jesus and the salvation we find in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 7, St. Paul is discussing his inner spiritual conflict as he comes to terms with what the law of God is, as he comes to terms with the true depth of sin in his heart. And interestingly, he uses this commandment or these commandments in a way which shows that they were especially significant for him in coming to the conviction of how much he really needed a Savior. He says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity in the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. It's a bit of a mysterious thing to say. What's he getting at here? He seems to be saying there was something about this commandment for the Apostle Paul that in a powerful way diagnosed an inner sinful spiritual dynamic in his heart that he had not even fully realized existed until the commandment sharply diagnosed this problem in him, this problem of coveting, of wanting things and people that belong to others and not to him. But more than that, he says this commandment somehow provoked in him an even greater rebellion against the very commandment God had given him. And you can see as you read through what he says after this, that it leads him to a deep conviction of how much his sinful human heart is really a problem, how much he needs a Savior. It's a powerful commandment of God, this one, and one that can do the same for us and lead us to see our true need for Christ Jesus. I want to begin, though, with a simpler illustration to get into what this commandment is really on about. Get to the heart of what it is to covet. It's something I think most of us will be able to resonate with. So imagine a room full of toys. There is one child in this room who is very happily playing with one of the toys. Let's say it's a toy train, for sake of argument. Another child comes in and decides to play with another toy. Let's say it's a toy car. What happens next? Almost all of you know, right? The first child, who previously had no interest in the car and was quite happy with his train, is no longer happy with his train. He or she now must have the car. And they ditch the train, and they will stop at nothing to get the car. They will cry, they will scream, they will fight, they will argue to get what the other child has. And it ends in misery, doesn't it? Yes, I have some personal and recent experience with these sorts of things, right? We all know this is almost always how it goes with children, and yet what are we but slightly matured, sophisticated children? So many of us are burdened in life because we spend so much time thinking and daydreaming and meditating on not what God has given to us, but on what God has given to other people and how we want that, and we don't want them to have it as a consequence. These commandments, 9 and 10, they want to free us from this sort of existence. They want to free us and lead us in Christ to find true contentment with what God has given to each of us. This is what we're going to think a bit more about tonight. And to begin with, I want to look at a passage from the Old Testament that is fairly well known, from 2 Samuel chapter 11. So if you have a Bible tonight, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And if you're using the Pew Bible that I have in front of me, this is on page 221. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're only going to read the first 5 verses. This is one of the very famous accounts in the Bible which gives you an example of coveting, although that word is not actually used in the text, as far as I know. This is about King David and Bathsheba and Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and Nathan the prophet. That's what this whole chapter is about. And if you don't know the story, it's basically a big tangled mess of sin that David gets himself into. Commits adultery, he gets another man's wife pregnant, he tries to deceive her husband, that doesn't work, so he arranges for her husband basically to be killed, and it all tragically ends up with David's own son dying as a consequence. It's a complete and utter mess. It's amazing that stories like this are even included in the Bible about God's anointed king, although David does come to repentance through it. But what I want to do by looking at the start of chapter 11 is take you right back to the beginning of that story, because it's relevant to the 9th and 10th commandments to see where the trouble begins for David. 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 5. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived and sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Let's just unpack this a little bit. In verse 1, just notice how the scene is set with a time reference, right? So it says in the spring of that year that this all happened, what's about to happen, the time of the year when kings go out to battle. And indeed, it says that David has sent some of his officers, some of his army out. But then you have this curious little phrase at the end of verse 1. You can easily miss it. But David remained at Jerusalem. You think, hang on a second, didn't it just say this is a time of the year when kings go out to battle? So why is this king staying at home? The text seems fairly obviously to set up a contrast between what kings normally do, what they should do, and what this king is doing. We don't know exactly why. It doesn't say exactly why, but you do get some hints in the text that perhaps David had become very accustomed to the luxury of the palace and no longer really saw his place out there on the battlefield, even though that's the place where kings were to be. What we can say simply, at least, is that at the start of this story, David is depicted as not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's not living properly in his vocation, in the day-to-day callings that God had given him. And this does seem to set him up, in a sense, for what follows. I think you even maybe get a bit more of a hint of this in the next verse, because what does it say next? Late one afternoon, when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof, he rises from his couch. So his officers and his troops, they're out at battle. He doesn't go. And so maybe you put the best construction on this and you think, well, he must have had much more important things to do back in Jerusalem. And then you hear he's having naps in the middle of the day. And you think, no, I think something is seriously wrong here. He's strolling around on the roof. There's a sense of idleness here. You know that old saying, the devil loves idle hands. King David seems to have sort of detached himself at this point from the day-to-day callings that he had. And this does seem to open up the temptations that follow in some sense. There's wisdom for us too here, I'd suggest. The text would suggest to me that I'm less likely to be consumed by covetousness and fall into big problems like this when I am simply attending to the day-to-day tasks that God calls me to. So you take me as a pastor. Pastors too are tempted to coveting in particular ways according to their calling. Maybe looking over at another congregation somewhere and thinking, oh, I think life would be much easier over there. Maybe they're much nicer to their pastor over there, or they have some other perks over in that congregation. And this text would suggest to me that that's much more likely to take hold in my heart when I'm getting slack with my day-to-day tasks, when I'm no longer praying, no longer studying the scriptures, no longer visiting the sick, the people whom God has put in front of me to minister to. When I sort of become detached from that, then all of this other stuff out here to covet becomes much more attractive in some way. That's something like that seems to happen with King David. Okay, so what happens next for him, though? He saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Okay. I guess it's possible these things happen accidentally. But we all know, and I'd suggest that particularly men know in a specific way, that there's looking and then there's looking. And I don't get the impression from this text that David just happened to glance over and quickly turned away when he realized he had seen something he wasn't meant to see, but perhaps quite the opposite. So if his first mistake is not living properly in his daily vocation, his second mistake is that he keeps looking when he shouldn't have. But then something else happens. This is where it really starts to get more interesting in terms of the commandment against coveting. David sent someone, verse 3, to inquire about the woman. It was reported, this is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, what's going on here? Because you might think, again, you're reading along and you want to put the best construction on this, okay? You want to defend King David, perhaps. And he thinks, okay, he's seen this woman, he likes this woman, he's going to check out if she's available. Okay, maybe his intentions aren't completely honorable, but surely once he finds out this lady is the wife of another man, by the way, not just any man, but it ends up being one of the guys he has sent out to battle. Once he finds all this out, okay, surely he's not going to take it any further. But it's very strange what we read here, isn't it? As soon as he finds out who she is, it just says David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him. And so you think, what happened? Did he send the messengers to find out, thinking if she was available, he would take advantage of this, and if not, not. But then he sort of went weak and still went through with it. Well, I'm not sure. I think there's something more going on there, actually. I wonder whether when David learned she was married to someone else, this actually made him want to do it even more. This increased the desire of lust and adultery. This was a bit like St. Paul provoking in him all sorts of covetousness. You remember those words that we open with tonight? This is a very strange thing. But it's what happens in each of our lives, isn't it? Beginning with the kids and the toys. We find it very, very difficult to be content with what we have. And it manifests itself in ways that are sometimes even hard to rationalize. That's why I think there really is a deep spiritual dynamic going on here. Simple things like you want a job. And after a long time, you actually get a job, and then so soon, you suddenly find yourself not satisfied, not happy. Why? Well, because that guy has a better job, and actually now I want that job, and I don't really want him to have it. You even see this in far more significant ways in marriages, where someone might long for a spouse, and for some people, God gives them a spouse. But strangely, sometimes in relatively short periods of time, it grows in our hearts, well, maybe I actually wanted that spouse, my friend's spouse. Or maybe if my spouse was more like their spouse, then maybe I could really be happy finally. These things happen all the way down the line. The talents and abilities that you are given, the home you're in, the car you drive, the holidays you go on, the friends you have, whatever it is. Our sinful hearts are such that we are always tempted to want what has not been given to us, and especially to want what's been given to others close to us. This is the disastrous path of King David. This is how it begins. You see it very clearly here. It's given to us as a warning. Okay, so that's a bit about King David. I want to change gears, though, now and turn to the New Testament and look at this commandment from a slightly different perspective for a moment. And for this, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 to 5. And again, if you're using this Bible that is here at Bethlehem, it's on page 150 of the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 to 5. It goes like this: therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But fornication and impurity of any kind, or greed, some translations that's covetousness, must not even be mentioned among you as is proper among saints. Entirely out of place is obscene, silly, and vulgar talk, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure person or one who is greedy, again, one who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I'll just read verse 20 for you as well. Always give thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The main points that I want to draw out of this text are to do with coveting or greed as idolatry, and also then the other side of that as being thanksgiving to God. But just notice a couple of things before we get there. First, notice that this fairly strong language about how Christians are to conduct themselves is grounded in something else, in verses 1 and 2. It's grounded in what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's so important to see. that in Christ you have the love of God manifested for you. That Christ gave up his life for you as a fragrant offering, as a sacrifice to God for all of our failures, for all of our sins. When you come to these instructions about how we are to live as God's people, they are not coming to you as people who need to earn the love and favor of God. The text begins somewhere else, doesn't it? You don't keep these commandments to find forgiveness. Christ Jesus gave up his life for you. He gave you this status as his beloved children, as his saints, even the text says, his holy people. That's the basis, God's action. Now comes the instruction about what the life of God's holy people looks like. However, also notice next, I should say, that the text then goes on to talk very seriously about these types of lifestyles for the people of God and how inconsistent they are, even going so far as to say that the one who does these things, the one you could say who is defined by these things, ruled by these things, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. We have both of these in a space of a few verses. Our status completely grounded in God's action for us, and now the types of lifestyle that are completely out of order for those who have received the status of children of God. Okay, they're just a few preliminary things. But now look more closely at where this word greed comes up, or the one which I said can be translated covetousness in connection with our commandment. So what's interesting in this text is that it connects coveting with idolatry. Did you see that? It's actually in brackets in this Bible, but it's not a side comment. The one who is greedy or covetous, that is an idolater. This comes up at several different places in the New Testament. And it's interesting to think about the Ten Commandments in this sense, because the New Testament is saying that the first commandment is linked up closely with the last commandments. And we need to pause and just see how striking this is. Because in the Old Testament, the prohibition against idolatry is, in the first place, literally about not worshiping little statues, idols, forms that were thought of as gods. The nations all around Israel, they had their own gods. They worshiped these via idols, and the people of God were prohibited from doing this. Now, the Apostle Paul comes along in the New Testament and says, when a person is consumed by covetousness, wanting things that have been given to others for themselves, that this is the equivalent of idolatry. What does this mean? How does this work? It's not obvious, especially if you haven't come across this idea before. Well, you may remember we've talked about this in the series on the Ten Commandments, Martin Luther's famous definition of what it really means to have a God. Luther said, anything you set your heart on and rely on is really your God. It's these sort of texts where this sort of thinking came out of. It's also why Luther begins the explanation to every commandment by saying we should fear and love God so that. If the first commandment is in place, then in a sense the other commandments follow. So what St. Paul is saying, what Luther has in mind following Paul, is that when we find ourselves coveting, consumed by coveting, that there's actually a deeper spiritual problem going on even than what we may at first think. It's not only that we think we'll be happier in life if we had that gift from God rather than the gift from God he's given us. But practically what we're doing, this is saying, is to treat this other potential gift, this gift of God that's been given to someone else, as if it is God itself. We think if only we had that, then we could finally be satisfied, finally be happy, rather than finding our deepest satisfaction in God himself, the giver of all these gifts. It's incredibly helpful that the New Testament explains it to us in this way, because it can be so hidden and subtle in our lives, can't it? It largely plays out in our heart, the place where others do not see. If you came over to my house and you saw a big statue of Buddha or something next to my kitchen table, and I was bowing down and kissing it before we ate a meal, it would be fairly obvious I was committing idolatry, right? And you would rightly be concerned and have a few words to say to the church about it. But you cannot so easily see, as I daydream about all these other things that I wish I had so that I could be happier in life, things especially that have been given to others. You can't see that. That's hidden. That can be subtle. And for that reason, that can be even more deadly. It seems that's what St. Paul is saying. But in this same text, he begins to give us the antidote to these covetous desires. It comes up several times. It's very practical as well. Ultimately, we know that only the power of God can dethrone these idols from our hearts and give us a true fear and love and trust. And we'll come to that more in a moment. But notice in this text, he does give us something of a first step, you could say, something practical. Thanksgiving. He says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. And again, right at the end in that last verse, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What thanksgiving does is it lifts our hearts and minds from the gift to the giver, to God himself. From false gods to the one true God. And have you noticed how even outside a Christian context, people have found wisdom in these sort of practices? You can go down to the local bookshop and buy a gratitude journal, for example. And these sorts of things are no doubt helpful as far as they go. And yet this is much more specific than simply living with gratitude generally. Because this is about giving thanks to someone in particular, to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is great wisdom here. There is great instruction from God here about combating covetousness. The old wisdom was to count your blessings. If we are consumed by the coveting of others and other things which have not been given to us, it's worth taking time to actually make a list of the things God has given us and to thank him for those things. To thank him for what he has given to us. And this can be even more specifically tied to the particular things we are tempted to. So, for example, let's say that someone covets the home of a friend or a family member. It might be good to stop, to pause, to think about the good things in the place where you currently live. Even if you don't own it, even if it's not as nice as you would like, it's surprising what you can come up with to thank God for these things, to help see spiritual reality more clearly. So we saw this negative example in King David. We saw the New Testament teaching on covetousness and idolatry. We saw this call to thanksgiving, which is a step towards freeing us from this pattern of life. But I want to finish up now by looking at a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 13. This is on page 177 of the New Testament. And here we see what it is, even more specifically, that God wants to work in us by his Spirit. The positive side, you could say, of this commandment. I'm going to read for you from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Page 177. So the writer to the Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? The big word I want to draw your attention to in this text is the word content. Contentment. To be satisfied with what God has given us in our lives. This is the positive gift God wants to give you. He wants to work this in you by His Spirit through His Word to cultivate the gift of contentment. It comes up again and again in the New Testament. There is great gain in godliness combined with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. Do you remember the soldiers who come to John the Baptist? They've heard his call to repentance. They've heard his preaching of God's law. And now they say, what shall we do? How are we to bear the fruit of a truly repentant heart? And do you remember what he says to the soldiers? He says, don't extort anyone. He says, be content with your wages. Simple contentment, he says, is the fruit of repentance, the fruit God wants to work in us. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, who speaks about this problem with covetousness that we started with tonight, about how powerfully this led him to a deep conviction of sin, later on, he said this in the book of Philippians. For I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Contentment. This is the positive gift that these commandments point us to. And back in our text from Hebrews, where does this gift come from according to this text? It's very simple. It comes from simple trust in the promises of God. That's what the text is saying, isn't it? Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For, here's the reason, because here's the reason. He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? There's an original context for these words. These words are from the Old Testament. They're largely spoken to the people of Israel when they were either in the desert, in the wilderness, or when they were facing some other challenge as a people in one way or another. But the New Testament says that these promises of God apply to you personally, that you can trust Him no matter what comes your way, that He will never, ever, ever leave you. He will never, ever, ever forsake you. You can trust in Him. You can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? It's these promises of God that will work in us this precious gift of contentment. This brings us to a close tonight of our series on the Ten Commandments. From the first commandment, you shall not have other gods before me. The second commandment, not to misuse God's holy name. The third commandment, to remember God's special day and keep it holy. The fourth commandment, to honor our father and our mother. The fifth commandment, do not murder. The sixth commandment, do not be unfaithful in marriage. The seventh commandment, do not tell lies about anyone. The eighth commandment, do not steal. Or just switch 7 and 8 around then. I'll just mix them up. And the ninth and the tenth commandment, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. May God's Spirit lead us to true conviction of our failure to keep these commandments, to lead us to Christ Jesus and the mercy and forgiveness and new life we have in Him, and by His Spirit guide us on a good path, including this gift of contentment. God grant it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.